We'll be studying Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 16 together tonight. The first two chapters, by way of reminder, contain Habakkuk's complaint. They contain two complaints, that Habakkuk makes against God. The book now concludes with this prayer in chapter 3. This prayer also appears to have been used as a hymn at some point, since there are what we could see as musical notations here. So if you'll look at verse 1, it says, according to the Shigionoth, and then in verse 19 ends the chapter with the instructions to the choir master with stringed instrument. You'll also notice the repetition of the word Selah, which is also a word used through the Psalms, perhaps indicating a pause or perhaps some other type of musical notation. So this is a prayer, but also a prayer that was used likely as a hymn at some point. This evening we'll be looking at the first 16 verses of this hymn or prayer, and I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. His rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, as we have just sung, we ask for you to speak to us through your word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Use it to shape and fashion us in your likeness. As you do, we ask for the love of Christ to be seen in us, to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard the saying that past behavior is the best predictor of future behavior. If you really want to know what someone's going to do, just look at what they've done in the past. Now, that's not a foolproof way of predicting what someone's going to do. People do change. I hope every mistake I make isn't held over my head forever. Hey, you did that in the past. You're going to do that again in the future. Nonetheless, very often people do exactly what they've done. I really enjoy reading Peanuts comics. Quite funny. And one recurring theme in Peanuts is Lucy and Charlie Brown and the football. And she's always pulling it away from him, and she's always coming up with creative ways to convince him to do it again. So one cartoon I was reading recently, she even told him, she shook hands with him and promised him that she would not pull the football away this time. And sure enough, he comes running up, She yanks the football away, and he goes flying and lands on his back. And it's kind of funny, but her excuse this time when she's looking down at him is a person's word is not, or handshake is not legally binding. It's not legally binding. She's going to do what she did last time. Charlie Brown should have known better. He should have known that Lucy would pull the football away because that's what she did in the past. Well, if people can be relied upon to act similarly to the past, how much more can we rely on God to remain the same? In fact, God never changes, nor does he ever lie or change his mind. So he's not going to be like Lucy saying, hey, I'll hold it, and then yank it away and say, but you didn't know the fine print. I'm not going to do it. No, God's never like that. He keeps his word. He never changes. He acts exactly consistently with his character all the time. Now, in this case, this is a very good thing. In Lucy's case, the consistency was very bad. When we think about God, it's a great thing that he is consistent with his character. And so as we study the Bible and we learn of God's character, we gain great hope because we know, again, that God will continue to care for his people just as he has done in the past. And so like the rest of Habakkuk, this chapter encourages us to hope in God during our own difficult or trying times. And in particular, it urges us to remember God's past salvation and then turn to him in prayer. And so we'll consider that main idea in 2 points, as you can see in your outlines. Remember God's past salvation and turn to him in prayer. So first, we turn to God in prayer, specifically verses 1 to 2, drive at the point of encouraging us to ask for his mercy. Well, verse 1 begins again by identifying this as a prayer of Habakkuk's, and then verse 2 begins with a praise and petition. And in verse 2, as we look at this praise and petition, we can learn 3 things about the way we should approach God in prayer. So first, we approach God humbly and reverently. So as we do so, we come praising and adoring God for who he is. So again, look at how Habakkuk begins. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, this is a very important posture to take in prayer. We don't come to God demanding our own way. We don't come to him claiming he owes us anything or that we deserve to be heard. Instead, we come trembling and fearing before him. Now, that may seem to contradict what we talked about a few weeks ago with Habakkuk 1. A few weeks ago, I've observed how we should feel free to be honest before God. And in fact, Habakkuk was really honest before God. He came just with unfiltered complaints, crying out to God, saying, so for example, chapter 1, verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? And so it's a pretty honest prayer, right? God is idly looking at wrong, Habakkuk says. And as we've looked at Habakkuk's complaint, we've seen how they give us freedom to be honest before God. But we can only be honest before him because of our relationship with him. When we looked at Habakkuk 1, I observed how the prophet calls God my God. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, you'll see that. It's that loving personal relationship that invites us to be honest in our struggles before God. And again, remember why we, as Christians today, have that kind of relationship with God. We have that relationship because of what God has done to restore it. God loved us even when we were dead in our sins, even when we were his enemies and our sins had separated us from him. And so God sent Jesus to redeem us, to restore that right relationship with God so that we could be forgiven and adopted as his children. And because of this relationship, we can be honest with God. And yet, that doesn't mean we don't approach him reverently or humbly. Yes, we come confidently, but we also come reverently and even with a little fear. So Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 tells us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so there's that healthy trembling before God because he is awesome and powerful and a consuming fire. C.S. Lewis really gets at this point, I think, really beautifully in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, probably well known to many of you. So in the story, Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan, and he lets the children know that Aslan's a lion, which surprises them. And Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion." And Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." And I think that's a really apt biblical picture as we approach God. We might also compare it, to use a different illustration, to standing before Niagara Falls. Maybe you've been there and you take the Maid of the Mist as far as it will go out in the water below the falls, and it's really powerful. Maybe you've gone down one of the tunnels they've dug, and you can hear the thunderous roar of that waterfall even before you can see it, right, while you're waiting in the line. And it's just awesome. It's so powerful. You kind of tremble a little bit, and you're also glad for like the do not cross this line and the little guardrail there preventing you from crossing that line if you're foolish, right? Because it's a powerful force there, and you kind of tremble at the might of that water. You can't help but stand in awe, and that's the same way we should approach God. Even as we come confidently as his children, we still come full of awe at his splendor and majesty. Well, as you look at verses 3 to 16 later, we'll see some of the powerful ways God's described. But again, can you see why we should approach God this way, with holy reverence and true humility? When we really grasp the greatness of his awesome power and we look at our own frailty, we can't help but stand in awe. Or when we look at our own sinfulness and we consider his perfection and his sinlessness, that the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, could even be tempted in every way like us, and yet never once sin. We stand in awe of such perfection. And so we approach God humbly and reverently. A second way this text encourages us to approach him is that we approach God reminding him of his character, promises, and works. So we approach God reminding him of his own character, promises, and works. So Habakkuk, again, isn't asking God to do something that's out of character. Instead, he's asking God to do what he always does. He says that he fears God's works. And then he says, in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In other words, continue to do what you've done for your people. And often, when we pray, at least if you're like me, you're tempted to simply ask for what you want. You know what you want. And so you ask for what you want. And you really, sometimes you don't even necessarily frame it in reference to God's character or what you think God might want. You're tempted to simply ask for what you want. And we're hoping that God will meet our desires or what we think is best. But Habakkuk isn't coming to God with a list of his own ideas or his own thoughts on how God should rule. Instead, he's reminding God of his own actions and asking God to do them once more. And by the way, because God is good, we don't have to dream up other suggestions. God is good. And so he's never like Lucy pulling that football away from us. Instead, he's good and he does good. And so we need to call to mind those past works and pray for God to do those kind of things again, which is what Habakkuk will do in verses 3 to 16. And we'll take a closer look at that in a moment. Well, a third way we approach God is to plead for his mercy. So we plead for his mercy. Habakkuk prays, "In wrath, remember mercy." So again, Habakkuk knows that God is all-powerful, and he knows that God is going to judge the wicked. That's what God told him he was going to do. So remember, in the first two chapters, Habakkuk looks at his people's sin and says, "Why are you standing by idly?" And God says, "I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to send the Babylonians to do it." And Habakkuk says, "What? They're worse than us." And God says, "I'm going to judge them too." And so Habakkuk knows God is going to judge evil. But in light of God's power and righteous judgment, this brings him to cry out for mercy. He does so, however, again, mindful of God's will. This isn't a, "Hey, God, you might want to change your mind and be merciful for once." No, he knows that God has revealed himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so again, even when you're crying for mercy, you're really praying according to God's will. And as we pray for this today, we can be encouraged that God has, in fact, remembered mercy. He did so at the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, God poured out his wrath on his Son. God's justice and God's mercy met at that cross. And at that cross, Jesus satisfied the divine justice. He satisfied God's wrath so we wouldn't have to face it alone. Where we wouldn't have to stand before God's judgment seat and before his wrath with only our righteousness to bring. Instead, Jesus is righteous for us, and we can look to him in faith and receive his mercy, which he offers to all who will take it. But how do you know, as we think about that, how do you know whether you'll receive wrath or mercy? Well, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, compares the wicked and the righteous, and it tells us. So Habakkuk 2, 4 says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And so God distinguishes between the wicked and the righteous on the basis of their faith. The wicked will be condemned, but God's people will be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that, let me say that some version of Habakkuk 3:2 is necessary for everyone to pray. Some version of "in wrath, remember mercy" is a prayer that all people need. It's necessary because all people are sinners. It's necessary because none of us are good enough not to need God's mercy. None of us always obey God. None of us always do what's right. None of us can earn our way into heaven. And really, this is the point that Jesus himself made in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, that well-known parable. So he told it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And in that parable, there are two men who go up to the temple and pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, you'll remember, gets up there and prays all about himself, how he thanks God he's not like all these other people, and look at all these good things I do. And the tax collector, on the other hand, he won't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says that that man is the one who went home justified. And that's the position that we all need to take. There's no other way to be righteous before God. Every single person must plead for his mercy. We must look to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of our sins. And then once we've received it, we should never stop praising God for it. We should never grow tired of talking about it or telling others about it. And of course, we should continue to be quick to look to him for mercy when we still struggle with sin. Of course, not everyone agrees with this. Many, at least in our world, would scoff at the idea of wrath and judgment, a loving God who's also will bring people to judgment. And they may say, "After all, I'm a pretty good person." I've heard a lot of people say that. And if that describes you or anyone listening, I just encourage you to take an honest look at your life. We all know we do things that we shouldn't do. We all have done things we wish we hadn't done, and we all wished for, like, isn't it a mulligan in golf? I don't golf, but right, like the do-over, like let me try that again. We want that at life, and we don't get it, and we realize we haven't been who we wanted to be. And remember, as you think about your own life, God's standard is perfection. It's absolute perfection, and his standard isn't pretty good or better than most. And so you have to stand before a holy, perfect God and give an account of your life. Well, if you're here and you know someone like this, it can be pretty hard to convince them. You know, some people really don't think they need God's mercy. And you think you've come up with good arguments. Maybe the argument I've just made you think is good, and you've tried it on someone and it doesn't seem to make a dent in their way of thinking. And it can really be frustrating. But let me say that ultimately this conviction must come from God. For someone to be convicted of their sin and to fall on their knees for God's mercy, that has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in their life. You can't force it on them. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so, if you have a friend or a loved one who you know needs to pray this prayer and they're not, the best thing you can do for them is really to get on your knees and to pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their life, for the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom as you interact with them. Yes, you can plant or water the seed of the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, but only God can give the growth. And so we must pray for others to pray this prayer that they desperately need to pray. And so this text encourages us to turn to God in prayer. That's been our first point. And as we do so, we need to ask him for mercy. We also come in prayer remembering God's character, promises, and work. And we already talked about that briefly, but now verses 3 to 16 flesh that out in more detail. Habakkuk praises God for these things, and that encourages us in our prayers, and it encourages us to remember God's salvation today. And so that's the second point in your outlines. So verses 3 to 16 describes God's power, faithfulness, and salvation, and they echo descriptions of God that are found elsewhere, particularly places where we read about his deliverance, his saving the people from Israel and leading them out in the Exodus. Let's, as we look at these verses, consider how these describe God's salvation. And we see many references to his former acts of deliverance. And by the way, I'm going to try to go through this somewhat quickly, so hold on. But rather than looking at every verse in great detail, I'm going to, well, depending on your definition of speed through, may speed through it. Maybe some of you wish it were a little faster. Well, first, God is portrayed as coming from Teman in verse 3. Teman was the name of Esau's grandson, and this would have represented the land of Edom. The Edomites and Israelites had a history of conflict. Mount Paran was a mountain range near Sinai where God had given the law to Moses. And so at the beginning of this prayer, Habakkuk is calling to mind God's work of salvation in the Exodus from Egypt. There are also references to the Exodus in verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. So again, before Pharaoh let the Israelites go, God had sent a series of 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And so there's a reference to that. Verse 7 describes God's deliverance in the time of the judges. So it says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So Cushan was the first to oppose Israel after they had control of the promised land. If you look back at Judges chapter 3, you can read about that and how God raised up Othniel to save his people. Likewise, Midian oppressed Israel. In Judges 6, we read how they would encamp against the land in this great horde and just kind of swallow up all the produce of the land. And then God raised up Gideon and worked a great salvation for them. Verse 8 may refer to the parting of the Red Sea during the Exodus, but also the parting of the Jordan River later on. And when God split the Red Sea, you remember that his people walked across on dry land, but then the Egyptians, the water closed in over them, and the Egyptian army was drowned. Verse 11 refers to another really remarkable instance in God's rescue of his people. So in Joshua 10, Israel had defeated the Amorites, and they were pursuing them. And Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still until they had defeated their enemies. And God actually answered that prayer. Joshua 10:13 says, and the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Imagine that. Man praying and getting the sun to stop until they had enough daylight to complete the victory. Verse 13 describes God's salvation more generally. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from neck to thigh. Your anointed here would be a reference to the king, the King David and his descendants. The king also could represent or stand for the people, and so this may also just be a reference to God's people more generally as well. And so Habakkuk looks back to God's former deliverance and all these mighty acts of salvation. And as he does so, he describes God's power as well. We see that simply in the reference to these saving works. Again, the sun standing still. That's a really big God to be able to get the sun to stop. And actually, if you think about the physics behind the whole thing, it really blows your mind even more. But you can think about that on your own. But we also see here some poetic language being used to describe God's power as well. So, for example, verse 6 says, "He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low." Or consider verse 12. "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." So this is really an agricultural image. Grain would have been threshed by beating it or trampling on it. And so God is described as just beating or trampling on the nations. And throughout these verses, the main point is really clear. God is all-powerful. He rules over all the nations. No one can withstand his power. As Isaiah 43:13 says, "There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, no one. When God does something, there's absolutely nothing anyone can do to undo it. And in the face of such awesome power, it is appropriate to tremble. We should tremble. If you'll stand at Niagara Falls and be awed and maybe even tremble a little bit, if the sound of thunder can make you jump sometimes, how much more should we stand in awe of the God who made these and is so much more powerful than that small taste of his might? So which is the way Habakkuk responds in verse 16? "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." He's really repeating what he had already stated in verse 2, but instead of simply saying he fears God, he's actually describing what that experience of fear is like. And yet this fear, this dread, isn't one that leads to despair. Again, it's more like Susan before Aslan. Or like how, again, we might feel when we're standing before Niagara Falls, but far enough back where we know we're not going to get hurt. It's an awesome power that sends like a chill up our spine as we stand in awe. And yet, despite this awesome power of God, we can still come before him confidently. We can still come whole, with reverence and awe, but with great confidence before his throne, which is what we also see in Habakkuk. Habakkuk expresses confidence at the end of verse 16. "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us." Habakkuk here trusts God's promise that he will judge the wicked. And the day of trouble on those who invade us, it implies there Habakkuk knows he is safe because he is one of God's people. So he looks to the salvation of his people. He knows that in wrath, God will remember mercy on those he loves. And therefore, he can wait quietly, peacefully even, for the day of trouble. Now, Habakkuk prayed this prayer thousands of years ago, and he praised God for deeds of salvation that we read about in the Old Testament, but God hasn't changed. And so we can still draw confidence from this today. And in fact, God has worked a greater salvation than Habakkuk was able to thank him for. All of God's past works, in fact, looked forward to this great act of salvation, which we now know about, when God's Son would come to be born as a man, when Jesus, who, according to the flesh, was descended from David, from King David, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't simply perform signs and wonders, though he did that, nor did he defeat hostile nations. He came to actually defeat something more powerful than hostile nations. He came to bring a greater salvation than a piece of geographical land for a certain amount of time. Jesus came to defeat sin and death. And as God's people, we also have this glorious promise that the Lord Jesus will return, that he will judge the nations, but as he does, he will distinguish between the wicked and the righteous, between the proud and the humble, between those who refuse to look to him and between those who live by faith. And so like Habakkuk, we should look to God's past salvation, his past works, and gain confidence. We should gain confidence by recalling to mind what God has done for us. And like Habakkuk, then, we should be enabled to have hope. and to end our prayers, even during our trying times, with hopeful praise, which we'll see next week as Habakkuk closes his prayer with confidence. Well, by way of application, as we come to a close this evening, this is a useful thing for us to do, to take this model of prayer and to apply it to our lives, to frequently recount what God has done for us, to particularly slow down and meditate upon the cross of Christ, to meditate on the benefits of what Christ has done for us. And so there are many ways you could do this. You may remember particular sins that you've struggled with and realize that God has forgiven them. You may think of particular sins and see how God has actually delivered you and caused you not to commit these sins still or in the same way as you used to. And so you can remember God's deliverance and his salvation in your life. You can also just meditate on the work of Christ, his sinless life, and what it actually cost to bring this salvation for you. You may also just remember particular ways that God has dealt kindly with you in your own life. Really, every good thing we have comes from God, and every blessing we have is from his hand. And so you may recall a time that you were sick, maybe with a serious illness, and God brought you out of it. Maybe you'll remember a time where he spared you in some way from an accident. Maybe you were working with a power tool, and, well, that was a close call. And, you know, you can thank God. Anytime you've seen him working in your life, whether it be a physical deliverance or a spiritual one, we should call those to mind and thank him for it. We can also look at the times that we've had a really challenging or difficult season. Maybe a season where you've been prone to despair or discouragement or depression. And you can see how God has been with you in those trying, difficult times. And allow that to give you confidence. Allow that to give you confidence knowing that, hey, I was really in a dark place, a discouraging place. And look at where I am today. And the next time you're going through a valley, you can remember when God carried me through that last one. And bring that to mind and gain confidence from this. Again, as we remember God's salvation, all of this should give us hope. God has been with us in difficult times, and therefore we can have hope that he will still be with us and that we can come confidently before him in prayer. Let's pray and ask for his blessing as we do this. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the unchanging truth it reveals. We thank you that you are an unchanging God, that you never lie or change your mind. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And therefore, we have hope. We thank you for the many ways you've been with your people through the years. Above all, we thank you for rescuing us from our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way you have and are building your church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so we thank you for the many ways you've even guided and sustained and protected and cherished your church even through today. Lord, as we recall all the ways you've been with your church, with your people, and with ourselves in our own personal lives, Lord, we do give you praise. Lord, we also give you praise for the way you have shown mercy to us. We deserve nothing but your wrath, your condemnation, and yet you have forgiven us, and you have loved us, and you have adopted us as your children. Lord, we pray that you would never, that these truths would never become commonplace to us, but that we would continue to stand in awe of your great love and your great power. As we pray this for ourselves, Lord, we do pray for their family and friends and neighbors who desperately need to hear this truth, who also need to pray for you to, in wrath, remember mercy to them. And we pray that you would bring them to their knees in that prayer, and that you would hear them and show them mercy, even as you have shown it, as you have shown it to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.